When tomorrow, Monday, or any weekday, you face life's challenges, what is the relevance then of Jesus? What has he got to do with it? When you face life's choices, what role does Jesus play and what difference does he make? Who is Jesus for you? A nice man? A do-gooder from the past? Or an inspiring example for all times? Or is he an elusive appearance so difficult to get close to, who inhabits a realm somewhere beyond the reality of Mondays? And what does he say to you at home, school, or office? And all this language in our text about light and life, about judgment and last days, what do you do with it tomorrow? Is that to speak of Sunday but not for Thursday? But then do we have to have a view on him? Or can we leave it sort of harmlessly in the middle? Or for later? Do we have to know exactly what he says and what he thinks and that he reigns in our daily life? Or can we talk the Jesus talk on Sunday and walk our own walk on Wednesday? Next week is Easter. And traditionally, that's the time that we remember the Lord's suffering and his resurrection. But crucifixion today is one of these cruel, uncivilized practices of the past. And resurrection is an odd topic, because dead is dead. It's very unfortunate, but there it is. And doesn't everybody know it? Better then to move on to the celebration of the coming spring and to the chocolate bunnies and the painted eggs. And if we struggle in daily life with the questions who he is, not intellectually but really in our life, and about what the relevance of his message is, then the Lord knows these questions. Because the Jews were asking them till the very end, even after years of preaching by the Lord himself. They were still asking the question at the very end of his life, because that is where we are in our text. Our text plays out in the week before Easter, maybe the Wednesday of that week, like we are today, close to Easter. And in the preceding 12 chapters, the preceding 3 years of the Lord's life, wonders and words had preceded. And in the last chapter, before this one, chapter 11, Lazarus had been raised just a few days earlier, showing that the Lord was the master of death. And then the triumphal entry had happened 1 or 2 days before, in chapter 12, showing that the Lord was the expected king. And the people had gone out, and they had shouted, "Hosanna, son of David." But there was something odd and something that did not fit in the pattern of their expectations, as so often it happens in our life. He entered as the meek king riding on a donkey, and he announced that he would die. We read it in chapter 12, verse 23, and then again in 31, 32, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." So here he had made this enormous impact. He had raised a man from the dead, and then he had entered as king. And then he announces that he will die. That was not the Messiah that they expected. That was not the leader for whom they had any use in their daily life. The actuality of the Roman occupation, their reality, required something different. So they ask, in verse 34 a question. They ask him, "We have heard from the Lord that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Now they knew who the Son of Man was. They knew that Jesus was referring to himself by that name. So their question really is, are you really the Messiah? Are you the one whom we should follow? And then the Lord answers that question. He answers the question, "Who are you?" First, he does so in the verses 35 to 36 of chapter 12. Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. And while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." And then, as a more elaborate version of that answer, he gives in verses 44 and 50 the verses of our text. And thereafter, the Lord speaks in public no more. We read it in verse 36b. "These things Jesus spoke, and he departed, and was hidden from them." And we read it again in chapter 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Yes, there was some private teaching to the disciples to prepare them for the shocking developments that would come. But there is no more public teaching. What follows then is the betrayal, is Judas, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, the scourging, the cross, dereliction, and death. And also resurrection. And that is the story of Easter, the event we commemorate. We all know the narrative. It gets told and told again. But what do we do with it? Well, the Lord Jesus tells us what to do with it. And I would like to summarize the word of God for you this evening as follows. Hear the divine envoy's final public appeal to choose the light of life. Hear the divine envoy's final public appeal to choose the light of life. And we note two things. Who is this envoy? He is the promised Messiah, the promised prophet like Moses, the Son of God. And what is this envoy's message? That you must choose life. So then, as we are approaching Easter and the break we enjoy and the chocolate and the eggs, we need to hear the Lord Jesus' final public appeal to choose the light of life. And in the first place, we will hear who he, the one who is calling Jesus, is. Our text sits where the book of signs, the first 12 chapters, with all the words and the wonders and the miracles of Jesus, have been reported. And then it transitions into what's called the book of passion or glory, chapters 13 to 21, with the private teaching, but then the suffering and the resurrection. And the speaking of the Lord Jesus in our verses has been called an epilogue, something that looks back on his ministry and on his life. Has also been called a soliloquy. Speaks to himself. It's like what Hamlet did when he was muttering to himself, "To be or not to be, that's the question." It had also been called a challenge, or a judgment, or a bridge. And some have said it's a composition of John. It's cobbled together from various earlier sayings. Or they say, "Oh, it's just an earlier speech that is put here for effect." Now, it is indeed true that many of the themes have been addressed earlier. And some of the readings we did show that, and there are many more. But I think we have to realize that that was just the reality of life in that time. The Lord Jesus was an ambulant teacher. And it was not like, you know, Al Gore or somebody like that who had his canned slideshow and travels the world and puts on the projector and there is the same speech again. He traveled from city to city and from town to town and he taught them very similar lessons, but maybe often in just slightly different words. That's why you find some of these stories in the Gospels in different places and in different language. And repeating all these stories was necessary because the people were reluctant to accept, and therefore it needed to be repeated. You see, not being heard and not being heeded and not being followed was what the Lord experienced in his life. And then here in chapter 12, the story of that life has come a full circle in John's Gospel. Jesus came from God, we read it in verse 1, in chapter 1, verse 1, and he is about to go back to God. We read it in chapter 13, verse 1. And the message has been consistent from beginning to end and in between. The Father sent me, he and I are one, and I am the light of life. And when John looks back over Jesus' ministry as he has reported it in the Book of Signs, he concludes somberly in verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. It was, as the prophets had said, he quotes them in the following verses, Isaiah, Lord, who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? If the people did not understand, or if they did, they did not choose to follow him in their life. And then in this last appeal, the Lord cries out in verse 44. Cries out. That's not the introduction to a summarizing composition, but that is the introduction and the characterization of a real speech. The verb used here may be what is called, in some difficult word, an onomatopoetic word. It is copying the sound. It's like we say, the ducks quack. And this verb indicates that he was speaking with a very loud voice, like the prophets did in their proclamation. And the theme of a prophet, we will note, comes back in the verses 49 to 50. Calvin called it a crying expressive of vehemence. It is a speaking with passion, with urgency, and with force, because it is his final appeal. A last reaching out. A last call, a last appeal to his people, to his flock, which so far had refused to listen to him. All these people who sat and stood there all these years, hearing his words and seeing his signs, and they still were asking, who are you? And what is your relevance for our daily life? Why should we follow you? And then the first thing he says is, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Now the word to send appears many times in the Gospel of John, 24 times I believe. And it's always the Lord Jesus who is the object. He is the one being sent, and it is always God, but always called the Father, who is the subject, the sender. There is an example in John 5, verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but he has passed from life into death. Now under Jewish law, when an agent spoke, it was the sender speaking. And when the agent acted, as the Lord did in forgiving sins or healing on the Sabbath, it was the sender acting. And many times the Lord Jesus had referred to the one who sent me, my Father, thus claiming that he was divine and that he had divine authority. And the Jews had always rejected this claim. Because if they accepted that claim, of course they had to accept him and his word. And even when they recognized that this was something from God, they still could not see the all-overriding importance of acknowledging him. For, says our text, just the verse before, they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. To accept him in their daily life was too difficult, too bothersome, too complicated, too far away from what they wanted. And it is in the face of this disobedience that the Lord issues his final appeal. And he starts by emphasizing that he is not seeking his own glory, although it should have been recognized as divine glory, but that he is the agent of his sender. And rejecting him is rejecting God, the very one they were claiming to honor and to protect against blasphemy. But, says verse 45, and he who sees me sees him who sent me. Because the Lord Jesus is not just the legal representative, an agent authorized to act on behalf of God. The one who sent him is indeed his Father. So yes, there is a functional difference, but in philosophers speak, there is an ontological equivalence. Jesus is God. Now they have heard this before. Chapter 10, verse 30 and verse 38. I and my Father are one, and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And here the Lord says it again. He takes it, as it were, one step further than in verse 44. Looking at me, you see the one who sent me. The word used is to observe something with continuity and attention. And often that word implies that what is observed is unusual. And if you look at this word in its Aramaic or Hebrew context, it often means to get knowledge of. Now, for the monotheistic Jews, for whom God lives in an unapproachable light, the idea that one could see God walking about on earth was shocking. And I think even for us today, at many times, it seems unreal. It's not part of our everyday life and our everyday struggle. It's more a faraway story in a faraway time, in a faraway land. But it is what Jesus says. If you look at Jesus, you look at God. And if you turn to him, you turn to the Almighty. And if you turn your back on him, you turn your back on the Almighty. And in the verses 49 to 50, Jesus reinforces this point. Now, the language may strike us initially as a bit odd and maybe redundant. Because what it says is, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. But you see, these words contain two messages which for the Jews would have been very clear. For them, Moses was the great man. They were always quoting him and his law. And this very Moses had prophesied that there would be another great prophet. We read it in Deuteronomy 18. I will raise up for them, that is the people of Israel, a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So the first message that the Lord Jesus gives in these words, that he now clearly applies this prophecy to himself. He is the one who is speaking what God told him to speak, like the great prophet would do. John has already reported earlier the Lord saying, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. So the Lord is clearly saying, I am the prophet like Moses who speaks the words of God. And per consequence, also the warning that Moses uttered now applies to them and to us if we do not listen the words of Deuteronomy 18 verse 19. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. And that is also what the Lord Jesus had already told them earlier. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. John chapter 5, verse 45. And the second message these words implied for them and for us is that history has progressed beyond Moses. For the law was given by Moses, says John 1, verse 17, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Because the words Jesus speaks on behalf of God are words not of law, but, says our text, of eternal life. After one of these many occasions that Israel sinned, Moses raised in the desert a bronze snake, and those who looked at it were healed in this life. But the Son of Man will be lifted up, it's a reference to the cross, in both John 3, verse 14 and 12, verse 44, and he will bring eternal life. That is what it says in chapter 6, verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus in this appeal tells them, and he tells us, I've come to fulfill the law. Now it is my word that brings salvation. So who is he? Well, Jesus is God's envoy, sent by God to do his will and speak his word. And Jesus is the great prophet like Moses that the Old Testament had been expecting all along. And Jesus is indeed God himself, because if you look at him, you look at God. Unreal? Well, it is a stunning reality, and it is difficult to grasp. God on earth for our sin. But the Lord leaves in his final appeal no doubt about it. And then we better take his message, the message that he was speaking on behalf of God, better, seriously. And that leads us to our next point. Because as we are approaching Easter and the break we enjoy, and the chocolates again and the eggs, we need to hear the Lord Jesus' final public appeal to choose the light of life. And in the second place we will hear what the message is from the Lord Jesus in the verses 46 to 48. Now, we said earlier that in chapter 12, the story of his life has come a full circle in John's Gospel, and that from beginning to end and in between, the message had been consistent. About the Lord's coming into the world, John had said, in the section we read, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It's worthwhile to reflect for a moment on that word comprehend, because the word is ambiguous, probably deliberately so. John does that more often. You could in English translate it as grasp. The darkness did not grasp it. Grasp it in the sense that they did not intellectually get what was going on, and they did not grasp it by stretching out their hands and clutching it, overwhelming it. That is what the darkness could not do either. So the darkness did not understand, and the darkness did not overwhelm. And John continues, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. Because he, Jesus, was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And that same claim the Lord Jesus had made in the middle of his ministry, in chapter 8, verse 12. When the Lord says, I am the light of the world. And he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And now we hear it again. We heard it again in the verses 35 and 36. He refers to himself as the light. The final appeal is to choose light. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide, stay or remain in darkness. The first thing to note about this verse, is the verb, I have come. The form of the verb used here implies past action, but it affirms an existing result. It's not like he came and went and that was it. It's not like footsteps on the beach and then the waves go over it and you don't find a trace. Now, the form of the verb used here tells us that the effects are still with us. They are here to stay. So, he came as a light into the world. Now, what does that mean? Well, as so often in John, there are many aspects and much ambiguity which, deliberately, it appears, he sometimes uses to announce the greatness and the mystery and the incomprehensiveness of what had happened. Regularly also, John notices that the disciples did not yet understand this or that, and it seems that at times we are still struggling with that. Light in the Bible is an attribute of God. You can read it in Psalm 104, verse 2, light is his garment. Or in the prophecies of Habakkuk, his brightness was like the light. And we read it in the verses in Isaiah 60. And you can read it in the book of Revelations, where we hear that in the New Jerusalem, the Lamb or God are its light. So by announcing himself as this, as the light, Jesus once more emphasizes that he is God. But light also illuminates. It brings knowledge and understanding. We have the same in the English language. It can mean factual knowledge. You know, one can listen to an enlightening lecture on growing tomatoes. And in John, the Lord Jesus is called the Word of God. He brings, was sent by the Father to do so, the good news of God's love. And light in this sense means revelation. We see him using it in this way in Luke, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people, Israel. Or we see this used in the Apostle Paul, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4. So Jesus, as the light, brings revelation. He brings us an understanding of the love of God. But light is also an ethical concept or category. Once the light shows you the right way, you also have to walk in that way. In the same sense as people speak about an enlightened ruler or an enlightened approach, it doesn't necessarily mean that that ruler knows a lot, but that he does the right thing. And we have to act according to that, what we understand is God's law. That's why the Lord says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. And Paul, in a similar fashion, for we were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. And so the Lord Jesus calls us to walk in God's ways every Sunday, every weekday, to be children of the light. But light, in addition, also exposes what was hidden before, like sin, leading to judgment. Like always with light comes the shadow. And we see this use in 1 Corinthians again. Therefore, judging nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. And as you have seen, judgment is later referred to in our text. So when the Lord Jesus presents himself as the light, he also warns that his coming and his appeal will result in the exposure of sin if the people do not come. So there are many aspects. But most often in John, light is the opposite of darkness. Darkness because of sin. Now, if we look out of the window today, there may not appear to be a lot of darkness. Cobham is a nice place, and today the weather wasn't too bad, and maybe we met nice people. But that is the superficiality of life in which also Jesus becomes remote. Then he becomes a name for Sunday in the ritual of church going. But you do not have to be a dour doomsayer to see it differently. You only have to look a bit further than your nose is long. Because if you switch on the telly, or you read the paper, or you listen to people in police stations or hospitals, and if you look in a council flat and peek behind the polished doors of Cobham's mansions, then you know that there is in reality darkness, evil and suffering, cruelty and sadness enough. It is the result of sin, sometimes personal, often because of the brokenness of creation. And in this darkness, John says, came the light, and the darkness did not grasp it. They did not understand, and they could not overwhelm. And both aspects we see in our text, the people still do not grasp it. They do not understand. That's why they asked the question, and that's why Jesus cried out in a loud voice as the great prophet, calling them to the light. And we see in the Gospel of John also that darkness did not prevail, it did not overwhelm the light, because Jesus is about to accomplish his mission, to bring light into a dark world, to bring forgiveness of sin. And it is this last facet, this last aspect, which he emphasizes in the next verse. Because judgment will come. But it's not what he came to bring. It comes with the light, like shadow comes with the light. But he came to save the world. And the invitation, his crying out, was addressed to all. So light brings life, like the sun brings life, and without nothing would survive. The light brings love, the love of God for his people, for those lost in sin and sadness. And the light brings forgiveness of sin, because that is the basis for our reconciliation with God. It offers hope, love and light, and it shows us a way through life. Psalm 119, your word is a lamp for my feet. But we do not only need to see the way, we also need to take it. In order to be forgiven and to experience God's love, we need to be children of the light. Now at a party or a reception, you may be offered a drink by the waiter, going round with a tray. And if you don't like it, or you had enough, you smile and you say, no, thank you. And usually the waiter smiles back. You don't want it? Well, that's fine, equally good friends. But being offered the gospel is not that non-committal. Because first we need the gospel because of the darkness we are in, personally sinful and living in a world distorted by sin. But secondly, it is brought to us by God's divine envoy, the Lord Jesus. And verse 49 contains a stark warning, because the message is a two-edged sword. And, cheerfully mixing the metaphors, I guess, as unavoidably as a coin has two sides, so light exposes what was hidden in the dark before. And with light comes the shadow. The brighter the light, the deeper the shadow. And here the sword and the shadow of judgment on the last day we see. You see, if on a party you don't like what's offered, you cannot, with a great sweeping gesture, whack the tray out of the waiter's hand. Although that is what many do with the gospel. They react violently and aggressively. And you cannot ignore the waiter, simply act as if he wasn't there. Although that is what many do with the gospel. They simply carry on with their life as if it didn't exist. What with the waiter you can do is politely say, very nice, I'm sure others will like it, but not for me. Or very nice, but not for now, maybe later. But you cannot do that with the gospel. And that is the Lord's warning in verse 48. Because if you hear the gospel, and all of us have heard it, by reading the Bible and by being here, and you set it aside and do not accept it, you already have what condemns you. That is the words of verse 48. The one who rejects my words, he has what will judge him. The word that I spoke, that will judge him. The Lord uses expressions hearing and not guarding, or not believing my word. And then rejecting my word. The verb means to believe that something or someone cannot be trusted or relied on, and therefore to reject it. And not accepting. And what the picture it paints is it's not just active rejection, but also sitting on the fence or postponing a decision. Maybe later, when I'm less busy, when I'm older, when I have more time, when I have less other priorities. I'm not yet committing myself. Too many questions, too difficult, too many other things now. If that is the activity we are engaged in, and not accepting and not committing yet, like the Jews in Jerusalem, then you have already what will condemn you, because you heard the word and you have the Bible. There was a cartoon in one of the newspapers recently about a politician who was caught lying when he had been testifying in front of one of these many committees that are inquiring into the behavior of the politicians these days. Forgot now whether it was Iraq or expenses or something else. And the cartoon showed the man walking with a hand grenade in his hand, first removing the safety pin of truth and throwing it away, and then the next moment discovering to his horror that he was still holding the activated grenade of his lie in his hand. Well, the newspaper story and the cartoon didn't go anywhere. Because, you know, what's one more lie, one more politician in front of one more committee? But the picture is a speaking one. If we hear the gospel but do not commit and sit on the fence, maybe going to church but not really embracing the Lord as our Savior, as the one who matters in our life, then we are sitting there with a live grenade in our hand. And maybe we are not very old and we live to 100, and then it may be another year, another 80 years before it goes off. But we never know. If I have an accident on the way back from church, then there is less than an hour to go. Now, is that not a harsh and an unreasonable position to take? Is one in a postmodern age where everything is put up for question and in doubt, is one not allowed some time? And is there no allowance for doubt and uncertainty? Well, to find the answer to that question, we need to think about what happened next. Next, after our text in John. Because this is the final appeal before the cross and before the Lord's suffering and dereliction and death. The evil of sin and the darkness of the world was so serious, and God's love for the world so great, that God sent his only Son to suffer in our place within a few days after this final appeal. So serious was the matter. And to this appeal, there cannot be a non-committal answer. We may be lacking in knowledge, but Christianity is not a knowledge religion. And we may be unhappy with a lack of spirituality, or a lack of liturgy, or a lack of fellowship, or a lack of whatever, but Christianity is not a perfect church religion. And we may be uncertain about our own courage and our own stamina and our own perseverance. But Christianity is not a perfect me religion. The question to which the Lord's appeal demands an answer is, do we know that we are in darkness? And do we trust him when he says that he is the light? That choice we must make proactively, or otherwise we will make it by default. Choose then the light. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So then trust the one who gave you this invitation and choose the light. Amen. Let us pray.